Well, good morning. I know you've already enjoyed a tremendous service with singing and praying and participating in the Lord's Supper. Today, my family and I are actually not with you physically, but we're certainly there spiritually with you and praying for you. My family is in Virginia. My oldest son has graduated from the Liberty University Online Academy with his high school diploma and also earned an Associate of Arts degree from Liberty University. So we have the privilege of being in Virginia to be participating in commencement. We'll be back next Sunday. But as we're away, I was wanting to still be able to communicate with you about the book of Jude. We've been working our way verse by verse through this precious, simple, yet very profound letter that Jude wrote. Jude is Jesus' brother, youngest of all the brothers, and he has something to say to the churches, not only for his generation, but also for our generation. If you will, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Jude. It's only one chapter. It's the book right before the book of Revelation. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, please use the one in the pew rack before you. It's red. And you can turn to page 1027. Now, just as a quick overview, if you haven't been here for the last several weeks, Jude is... he's written very little. Actually, we know very little about him other than being the brother of Jesus. He's only mentioned twice in the Gospels, and then we have him writing this letter. We've spoken of how he mentions in verse 1 and 2 about our calling. You know, who we are really matters. And I commend you to go back and look over those verses to see what God has to say about who you are and what he is doing in and through your life. We looked at compelling, what drives you. Last week, we saw the heart of Jude saying, this is what drives, this is what gets me up in the morning. And for every one of us, there's something that drives us. There's an internal motivation. For Jude, it was his love for many things. And I think if we adopted that same motivation, we'd see a far greater impact in our world. He had a love for you. He had a love for salvation. He had a love for all the saints. And he certainly had a love for Jesus Christ. And that's why he's telling us to contend for the gospel. Today, I want us to look, though, at what it means to continue. Continuing. You should never give up. So if you're in Jude chapter 1, the only chapter, of course, I want you to look down at verse 5 through 16. I want to highlight three areas that he brings out in this section about what you need to do if you're called in God and you're being driven because of your love for him. What are you to do? Jude had some things he had to do and what the church of the first century had to participate in and what they had to do to contend for the faith. But we likewise in the 21st century are required, obligated, but actually privileged to carry the torch of faith into our generation and for the next. And so he tells us a few things here. Now, I know it's a temptation for every one of us that when we've given our all, when we've been driven and we're going and going and going, we get tired. And the world's culture continues to decline. The church is impacted by that and sometimes even corrosion within. And we get tired, even in our older age. We go, you know, let's just let somebody else do it. But Jude wouldn't give up. And he's telling us, never give up. Every generation, every year, every new people is going to find new challenges. Some of the same challenges that have been fought for hundreds, even thousands of years. But you and I must contend for the faith. Here's three things you need to do. The first thing is this. Remember the past. He tells us this in right here in verse 5. I want you to notice. Now, I want to remind you. Because sometimes we forget. You know, we're in our situation. We're looking around at what we can currently see. And we forget what God has done in the past and what other believers have had to contend for in the past. As he reminds us, he's going to tell us about three things. He's going to tell us about the Israelites. He tells us about the angels. And he even reminds us about Sodom and Gomorrah. Read with me in the passage, if you will. In verse 5, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt... I mean, he did remarkable things there in parting of the Red Sea. They saw miracles of food coming down, manna from heaven, water coming out of rocks. They brought him out of the land of Egypt. But afterwards, destroyed those who did not believe. Can you imagine being the people within the body, moving out of slavery and into the promised land, promised that it would be great, but while they were in the desert, they still would not believe. They were corrupting the Israelite community by their lack of belief. They built an altar to a calf, a golden calf, worshiping that rather than God. They said, hey, let's get a group together and let's just go back to slavery. It was better than living out here in the desert and with the hope of promise that we haven't seen yet. The Israelites were those that within the community corrupting. And that's what Jude wants to illustrate with, because in the church, we understand the culture is going to reject God. That's where we were before we became believers and followers. Before he touched our lives and transformed our heart, every one of us was separate from God, but God brought us into the faith. But as he puts together his church, he doesn't want it to be, he knows it can be hammered from the outside, but he doesn't want it to be corrupted from the inside. What happens if from within there's corruption? Well, you see here that the believers, though, even with the example of Moses and Joshua and Caleb, setting the example, modeling what it means to trust God even when you can't see. As they were encouraging the believers, continue to follow, the people still rebelled against the will and the word of God. And God does not tolerate rebellion. So his punishment, his discipline was everybody 20 years old and older would not enter the promised land. He let them stay in the desert until they all expired. And only those who were young and that would still trust Joshua and Caleb could enter the promised land. It's still true today that if there's corruption within, God will bring his judgment. The second illustration that God uses here is in angels. About angels, look at verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority. See, all angels were there to worship God. They were the heavenly host, the choir, if you will, for God. And it says, and though the angels did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, and has kept an eternal change under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. It does not matter what position you have, even in the throne of heaven. If you rebel against God and you leave that authority that you've been granted to follow another way, God will not allow that to remain, and he'll remove you, because it shows a lack of faith and trust in God Almighty as the sovereign one. All angels were righteous in the beginning and had positions of authority, but Satan enticed some of the angels to follow him in a rebellion against God. Even Satan is known as the prince of demons. When angels abandon their original authority, God confined them, or some of them, to darkness, awaiting eternal judgment. The third illustration you'll see in the text is verse 7. Jude wants you to remember the past. If God has done this to the Israelites and God has done this to angels, what is the hope for us if we corrupt the internal workings of the church and we take and defile the word of God? Sodom and Gomorrah, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire. They serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. It's like reading the Monday morning newspaper, isn't it? Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged. What is Jude saying here? He's saying, you remember the stories of Sodom and Gomorrah and the moral corruptness, the sexual perversion they had? You remember that? We're having that in our day, Jude says. And if Jude was having this in the first century, how much more are we seeing that even in our generation, the 21st century, where people are indulging in sexual immorality against God's word? We understand the world's going to do that, but when the church begins to embrace that and practice that, it's a concern. The citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah were ungodly and filthy and wicked, given over to sexual perversion. The Greek word here was an intensive one. Indulge excessively over this. When the church is aware of it, that's one thing. But when the church begins to practice such things, or even as Romans chapter 1, verse 32 states, they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. The church, they know that they deserve penalty. But they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. that's where the church gets corrupted. They're not only aware of it, but they almost begin to applaud it and adopt it and accept it. Jude is warning the church, look, the world will always be sinful, but you too, likewise, were in the world and sinful, but God rescued you. Now you carry the torch of truth that life transformation through Jesus Christ, the gospel redeems people from their wickedness and their sin. Don't approve, don't applaud. What do churches and Christians in our day need to do? I think they need to model the example of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In the book of Daniel, we see that the government has said, you cannot pray to anyone except for the king. And Daniel, because of his own conviction in the Lord Jesus Christ, though he didn't know who a Savior would be, he knew that God was the Redeemer. He chose to disobey the law and practice his faith by praying, participating in that which he was called to do. On the flip side, you've got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were told that they had to participate in the worship of an idol, and they refused. They said, we cannot, as believers in God, dedicated, honoring our sovereign Lord, we cannot participate in that which is wrong. It doesn't matter what all the culture is doing. It doesn't even matter what other believers, the Israelites, were doing. That their conviction, based on the word of God, is that they would only worship God. And they chose not to, and they were put in the fiery furnace, but even there, God protected them. In our day and age, there are some things we should do, even when the government says no. And there are some things we should not do, even though everybody on the planet says, you should, it's okay. We never compromise our convictions based on the word of God. What will this generation of disciples do? You see, God does not take sin and rebellion lightly. He judges it. And never mistake God's delay for God's approval. His judgment can be swift and sudden, like it was with Sodom and Gomorrah. Or it may be delayed until his full wrath, like he does with the angels. But whether swift or slow, I want you to know that God's judgment is certain. And Jude wants the church to know that. So I want you to remember, he says, the past, so that you can understand the present and what you can do. So as we understand, we need to remember the past. Just a moment ago, I was standing in the chapel, the very first building built on this campus. Some of you have never been in the chapel, while others of you actually remember worshiping there. It's because of the faithfulness of those who worship there, who built that building with their own hands and wanted to have a place established that preached the pure gospel and kept the church pure. It didn't always have easy times. I understand. I've heard many of the stories from the past. There were great days, but there were challenging times as well, as someone may want to corrupt the inside. But because of the steadfast faith of those believers, because of their solid hold onto the Word of God, God blessed this church and had it continue on. Now, what about this generation? What about the future generations? Now, I'm standing outside considering all the beauty of our own surroundings, looking at the houses and the cars that drive by. What do you see when you're outside? We're no longer inside the church building where we gather to worship. We're out here when we live in our days every day. What do I expect to experience when I'm in the world? Well, I expect that there be good things, but also things of evil. Those who don't worship the God that I worship, those that don't understand the grace of Jesus Christ. I expect perversion to take place of God's beauty that He gives us and people to twist it. Other religions, other people who have just various beliefs that they've created. You know, God made us in His image. But what man does is try to make a God in their own image, a God that they prefer. I expect that in the world. And one of the things that we have to be cautious of, when we know as a church that the world is corrupt, it ought to drive us to love the people who have been taken over by sin, that are in bondage to sin, that we take the gospel to them so their lives would be transformed. But what Jude is warning us here is, as you have to have a love for the gospel, a love for salvation, a love for those who need God's transforming work in their lives, we got to be cautious to not allow the world's influences to corrupt the church. See, the world needs the church. The greatest hope of the world is the church, because we have the only gospel, the only truth that will change them. It's not government. It's not some kind of bureaucratic system. It's not some hope and something that someone will create. The only hope for the world is Jesus Christ, and He has chosen to reach the world through the church. So if the church fails to impact the world and basically gives up and allows the world to impact the church, to influence and corrupt, where's the hope for the world? So I, as I read the letter of Jude, I see his heart saying, please keep the church pure for the hope that the world needs. Let's go on in our text. If we're remembering the past, he says in verse 8 through 13, basically, you need to recognize the perversion, the things that are in the world, but don't let them infiltrate the church to corrupt and to corrode that which stands pure for all time. There are three areas where we need to recognize. First, there's a rebellion. Recognize that there's a rejection of God. You'll notice in verse 8 that they reject His word. They say, yet in like manner, these people, these who are infiltrating the church and starting to destroy or corrupt the church, yet those in like manner, these people also relying on their dreams. Rather than obeying and believing the word of God that's been revealed for all time, they're more on their dreams and what they can create, what they can think up. So they reject God by rejecting His word. They reject creation. They defile the flesh. The very body has been given to them. They use it for evil means and purposes outside of God's provision. They reject His authority, as it says in verse 8. Reject authority. It's very clear. And they even reject His angels. Rejection of God by rejecting His angels. They blaspheme the glorious ones, those who can protect and point us in the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives an example in verse 9 of how this rejection of angels and how this angel responds. Look at verse 9. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, contending once again, he's contending for the faith, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to announce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. See, Michael the archangel had all kinds of authority, but the greatest thing he could say is the Lord's standard is right and the Lord rebukes you based on His word and His standard. But verse 10, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed. Listen to that word, they are destroyed. See, they're thinking they're lifting themselves up to something greater, but in reality, the more they participate in things that are ungodly, this is people within the church, the more they're actually destroying themselves. That's why we must warn. They are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Rather than acting based on God's revealed truth, they were acting out of instinct like an animal. Not only is there a rejection of God and the things He's about, there's a rebellion against God. And Jude gives us three examples here. You're going to see Cain, Balaam, and Korah. See, for they walked in verse 11, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain. There will be people who walk in the way of Cain. What does that mean? See, Cain rebelled against God's way of salvation and against worship. The way of Cain is a self-righteousness without faith. Actions based on personal desire and not the revealed desire of God. The way of Cain reveals a heart problem. We must be able to recognize when people are going in their own direction versus what God has revealed. Balaam is another example. It says, and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. Well, what was Balaam's error? See, Balaam rebelled against God's authority in separation of purposes. The way of Balaam was selling one's gifts and ministry merely for profit, abusing the spiritually needy and abusing his gift to gain the material. He was willing to sell out as a prophet, sell out his people. Rather than speak the true words of God, he was willing to sell out the people for personal profit and gain. False teachers are greedy for material gain, like Balaam, and they would do anything for money. We have some, even in the evangelical church today, who are doing the very thing, selling out the people rather than teaching the word of God. We've got to be cautious about that as believers. Be very discerning. Recognize when there's rebellion against God. And then there's Korah. And it says, and perished in Korah's rebellion. Well, who in the world is Korah? See, Korah rebelled against God's authority and service. Moses was the leader selected by God to lead the Israelite people. I mentioned already how the Israelites built a golden calf to worship, and they also wanted to gather some people and go back into slavery in Egypt, because that was far better than God's proposed promise. Korah was one that says, you know, I'm tired of Moses being the leader. Who made him leader? I want to be the leader. I think I'm better. And he gathered some followers. Well, since God had appointed Moses, doesn't mean Moses was more holier. It doesn't mean Moses was better or smarter. It was mean that God had selected Moses, and we must trust God's plan. But Korah selected himself and rejected the authority and failed to serve under God's appointed structure. In Numbers chapter 16, you can read about that and centering on that rebellion of Korah. Well, the warning to us today is the same that Korah had. Look, repent. Get back on track. But he didn't, and he and all of his followers were exterminated. Those within the church that seek to corrupt, listen, we got to remember that it's always been this way, but even today we must see, are people rising up against God's provided authority and provision? Consider the verbs that Jude uses just in this section. They walked in the way of Cain. They abandoned themselves for the sake of gain. They perished in Korah's rebellion. It is a tragic result to reject God's authority. The third thing you'll see in verse 12 and 13, there were harmful reeds, they were empty clouds, they were worthless trees, dirty waves, and shooting star flaming out. Look at verse 12. These are hidden reeds at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves. They were harmful. They were rising up within the church, but harmful to the people, only caring about themselves. It says they were waterless clouds, which were empty clouds. They're worthless, swept along by the winds. They're worthless trees. They're fruitless trees, it says. In late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Dirty waves, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam. Just the things of the sea that were dirty and their own shame, and they were shooting. Wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. They flame up and they look exciting, but then they pass away quickly. They are not who or what should be followed. In our day, we need to be very careful to be able to recognize those who are rejecting God. They are rebelling against God and they live reckless lives. And that's not out here. That's within the ranks of the body of Christ. And we must purify the church by praying and holding to God's account, holding to purity and teach the very word of God. Because when we do, out here would be affected. That these people would see the purity of the gospel, not some distorted view that only pushes away. Now that leads us up to the last point that we need to consider. So we want to remember the past of where God has worked in the past and what he has done to those who rebel and reject and continue to live reckless lives. We've got to recognize the perversion in our own culture. As Jude recognized in his culture, and we likewise in the 21st century must recognize when the perversion of the world infiltrates the church to destroy. We understand sin is real and prevalent, but we also understand the grace of God who calls us away from that to take off the old man and to put on the new. We understand when people slip up and they make mistakes, there's grace to be provided. But we as a church, as the body of Christ, as Bible-believing people, we never applaud or embrace the sin. We call people out of that to repent. So what do we do in our culture now? Now, this is where we are. As we conclude this message in just a few moments, we're sitting here in this sanctuary going, okay, we're going to walk out these doors in a few moments. So what does this section of Jude have to say to us? Yeah, we can remember the past. God's always been involved in always judging the various people who are rebelling that were within the body. We recognize the perversion. Now, I can watch television and see what's going on. I can read the news and see how churches are being corrupted day in and day out by those who are wicked with finances. Though I just read, actually this week, about a pastor who him and a deacon were extorting money of their people. And now they're serving in jail because of that. We know that the wickedness of money, sexual perversion is rampant, even within the church, saying it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you love. If you use that definition for all things, there's a lot more to come They'll be very perverted and against God's will. So what do we do? Before we walk out these doors, what's our game plan? Well, Jude doesn't leave us ignorant. I want you to look at verse 14 and 15 when basically he tells us to repeat the same warning. The same warning that's been taking place for thousands of years before the time of Jude, during the time of Jude, and even now in the 21st century. Verse 14 says, "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam," let's go all the way back in time to the very beginning, "that Enoch prophesied, giving a warning, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones.'" And verse 15, "to execute judgment and all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." What's the warning? Warning number one is this, is just as Enoch said, and just as all those in generations upon generations have said, and the same warning we have to give to those within the church and those without. It's this: God will return to judge the deeds of people. It's a reality. God is not just some benevolent grandfather who's going to just forgive without any repentance. Forgive just because he feels good that day. God is a holy God. Listen to me. God is a righteous God. God is a loving God. And God has provided a way of salvation. But for those who do not surrender their lives to Jesus Christ, to those who don't have faith in the sacrificial, atoning work of Jesus on the cross as he died for us on our behalf, for those who want to live their own lives their own way and try to face God on their own with no advocate, God is coming back. And he will judge you based on your deeds. And not based on your deeds compared to your standard. He will base your deeds against his standard, which is perfect, which is holy, which is set apart from anything. See, God didn't sweep sin under the rug. He must, as a righteous judge, hold you to the account that was set. If someone came into your home and murdered your family, or somebody, heaven forbid, violated somebody in your family, and they were in the courtroom going through their trial, and you're sitting there, and the judge says, "You know what, this is his first time offense. It's not that bad. I mean, yes, he stabbed 17 people along the way, and he killed your family as well, but he's sorry," he says. He wants to go on with his life, so therefore, as the judge, I just rule him innocent, let him go. Everything in you, every fiber in your being would rise up and say, "That's not right, that's not just. Someone must pay the penalty." That's exactly how it works with God. God is a righteous judge, and he doesn't just sweep sin under the rug. He doesn't just say, "Everything you've done, it doesn't matter." It does matter. And that's why he sent the provision of Jesus Christ to say every sin will be applied to him, and he will die the most gruesome death on your behalf. But you must trust him and surrender your life to him. You either go through the way of Christ, or there's no other way to the Father. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so the warning for our generation, just like every generation, is that God is coming back and he will judge sin. And the church needs to hear that. Just because you've prayed a prayer, just because you've been in church since the day you were born, just because you know some of the language of the gospel, it doesn't make you a believer, and it certainly doesn't save you. Salvation is through faith in Jesus. When we confess with our mouth and we believe in our heart and we truly see a difference in our lives, we don't earn God's favor, but when God changes our life, there is a difference in our lives. The trajectory of our lives is a progression of holiness and sanctification, of growth. It doesn't mean we don't have, sometimes we fall back and we stumble and we fall, but God's there to lift us up. But when we rightfully, or wrongfully, I should say, wrongfully rebel and reject the very revealed word of God, when we say, it doesn't matter for our generation, that was old news, but today is something new. Perhaps we even have, quote, new revelation from God. We can live any way we want. Jude says there's a warning here. God's going to come back and he will keep an account of every time you said God's way is not the best, but my own way. The second warning is this in verse 16. These are grumblers. The warning is this. Don't be known as a grumbler, a malcontent, following your own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. There are a lot of things we can be known as, but when this becomes our character, there's a warning there. The same warning, repeating the same warning. So we need to remember the past, and we need to recognize the perversion going on, but we need to repeat the same warning. Just as Michael the archangel said to Satan himself, the Lord rebuke you. You know, Jesus said to the woman at the well, go, you can be forgiven, but repent. And he tells the woman who is being going to be stoned, who was caught in adultery, go and sin no more. He tells the rich young ruler, he comes to him and says, well, what can I do to be saved? He tells him basically the Ten Commandments. And he says, you know what? That thing which stands between you and God is your love, your allegiance to money. So go and sell that. Get rid of that so you can have a righteous way to God. And he goes away sad, not willing to give that up. The same warning is this. God's coming back to judge. So don't be known as someone who rebels and rejects and runs away and lives a reckless life apart from God. Come through repentance to turn away from your sin and turn to Christ, asking for his forgiveness. In conclusion, I want to mention about Patrick Henry. He was known as a lot of things, but I want you to listen to his words. In a letter to his daughter, he wrote this, amongst other strange things said of me, I hear it is said by the deist that I am one of their number, and indeed that some good people think I am no Christian at all. This thought gives me much more pain than appellation of Torah, or Tory, I should say, because I think religion I think religion is infinitely higher importance than politics. Did you hear that? As a politician in the early days of our country, because I think religion is of infinitely higher importance than politics. And I find much cause to reproach myself that I have lived so long and have given no decided and public proofs of my being a Christian. One of his concerns, writing to his daughters, people don't even know who I am. I'm not known as something. I'm known as a deist, and that's not me. Some people say I'm not a Christian at all. Well, certainly that's not me. And my religion is much more higher than even my political involvement. But indeed, my dear child, he says to his daughter, this is a character which I prize, being a Christian known as Christ follower. This is a character which I prize far above all this world or can boast. Later in his life, Patrick Henry, while he was on his deathbed, said this to his doctor. Doctor, I wish you to observe how real and beneficial the religion of Christ is to a man about to die. I am, however, much consoled by reflecting that the religion of Christ has, from its first appearance in the world, been attacked in vain by all the wits, philosophers, and wise ones, aided by every power of man, and its, the gospel's, triumphs have been complete. Telling his doctor on his deathbed, here's a man who believes in Christ, and every person who comes against, even from within the church, who comes against the gospel of Christ, will be defeated. In his last will and testament, Patrick Henry wrote these words, this is all the inheritance I give to my dear family, the religion of Christ. It will give them one which will make them rich indeed. The religion of Christ will give them one which will make them rich indeed. The greatest thing you can give the next generation is Jesus Christ and His truth uncompromised. I'm going to pray in just a few moments. I'm going to have the prayer team be available here on the right side of the stage and the left. Perhaps you need prayer. Perhaps you need to speak to someone, because even in your heart of hearts, you're wondering if you've drifted from Christ, or perhaps you've never really trusted Him in the first place. I want to compel you. I want to encourage you. Would you speak to one of them or someone back in the prayer room? Would you talk to people who know Jesus to help you get on the right track with Him? Because without Christ, God will come back and He'll judge our deeds apart from Him. But listen to me, here's the hope we have. When we are His, when Christ comes back and He observes our life, He will really be observing the life that He lived on our behalf. And God will judge based on what Christ has done as we stand in the shadow of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior. If you don't have the covering of Christ, if His blood doesn't cover your sins, why don't you make that right today? Why don't you pray and be cleansed? It's as accessible as praying and asking for Him and believing in your own heart that He truly is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. There's much more to be said in the book of Jude, and I invite you to come back next week and we'll explore just a little bit more. But today, don't leave here as an unbeliever without truly trusting Christ. And as a believer, I just want you to evaluate your own life. Am I living as Christ would be pleased? Am I really going the direction? Am I embracing or applauding those things that God says are detestable? Repent of that. Ask God's forgiveness and ask Him to give you the boldness to live for truth in our culture and in our church. I'm going to ask the band to begin to play in a moment, but let us pray together. Father, we thank You for the grace that You do give us, and we thank You for the providing the way of escape from our sin through Jesus Christ. And even as believers, we are still tempted. We still struggle with the old man, the old sin habits and the hang-ups that we have. But Father, when we trust in You and we lean on Your Holy Spirit, when we meditate upon Your truth in the Bible, You lead us in the way of righteousness. I pray, Father, for every believer in this room that they truly would walk in step with Your Spirit. And likewise, Father, I pray for every non-believer, those who haven't fully committed their lives to Christ, that today they would make that decision and follow You and see what joy unspeakable is like. Father, thank You for today, and I pray that You'd bless every person here and remind us of Your truth and remind us of our eternity with You. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.